Okay, friends, Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, and I'm actually, it's strange to start this show for many of you who are listening to it kind of out of the gate right now, and I'm actually mid-stride in a conversation with a caller from the last segment for me, which is a couple of days ago for you guys if you're listening to the shows in order. So just a warning, we're going back to Chris in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I always get nervous about these buttons. There, I think we got you, Chris, right?
Yes, sir. I'm back on. Thank you.
Okay, back on board. Yeah, and you had asked a question just to bring everybody else up to speed that is a really important one. Being a classical Christian yourself for a number of years and understanding the foundational elements of Christianity, and now engaging people that are LDS, for example, on the one hand, and with a lot of confession of Jesus as Lord after fashion, and Jesus, God raised him from the dead, and then progressive types who emphasize the love of Jesus and are maybe moving away from some of the standard classical doctrines of Christianity. And so how far does one move and be out of the pale, beyond the pale, so to speak, of orthodoxy, and outside of Christ and outside of the church, etc.? When I say church, I mean the church universal, essentially not a Christian. And what I said last time, Chris, is that I consider the core doctrines the same as essential doctrines, the same as necessary doctrines for Christianity. So any denial of a core, essential, or necessary doctrine means you're not a Christian. You're outside. You may be a really nice person. You may have a great religion, but it isn't Christianity. So, and this is where LDS belong. In fact, I can say this on no greater authority for Mormons than Joseph Smith, because Joseph Smith was the one who founded Mormonism because, according to him, according to God, all the other Christian denominations were abominations. The classical Christianity that you talked about, Chris, that you hold to and I hold to, according to Joseph Smith, was a perversion of what God had originally given. And he was forthcoming then with new revelation that was meant to restore the lost gospel and the lost religion. Okay, you're with me on that?
Yes, sir. Yep.
You know, and I just looked up, I have it in front of me, Romans chapter 10, where this statement, where if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's verse 9. And the Paul is developing a kind of an argument there. If you look at verse 11, two verses later, he says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's reaffirming this, but that's a quote from the Old Testament. Who's the him? It's Yahweh. And then he says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. For, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's also a citation from the Old Testament. So notice how Paul uses these words here, first applying the word Lord to Jesus, and then saying, well, that's the Lord from the Old Testament. This is an argument for the deity of Christ here in Romans 10. So that identifies not just the idea that you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ, but you also have to believe that Jesus is the Lord, not a Lord, but the one and only Lord that was called on in the Old Testament, that is Yahweh himself. So this is something that Mormons reject, of course. I mentioned that, some detail about that. And then I made a comment that maybe some will find surprising, but there is nary a doctrinal detail in Mormonism that is kin to or the same as the doctrinal details of classical Christianity. Same language, different definitions. So Mormons are not Christians, to put it most bluntly. Now, when I say that, a lot of folks are going to get really bugged. Yeah, well, some Mormons are better Christians than Christians are. Well, now they're using the word Christian in a different sense. They mean Christian in the sense of being a nice person. And to that, I readily agree. They're wonderful people in that sense. The problem is being a nice person isn't the standard. You know, so, and they are separate religions. That's the whole point of Mormonism. Even though in the last 10 or 15 years, they, I think, unfortunately, have advanced a PR program of trying to identify Mormonism with Christianity as if they were just a denomination. And that's why I wrote the piece I did a number of years ago. I think the title is Mormonism a denomination of Christianity? The answer is a resounding no. It is a different religion. And I think fair-minded, even-handed, doctrinally alert Mormons will say the same, because this is what their founder said about their religion. So, okay, so Mormons aside, that's the easy one, all right?
Yeah, thank you. Yep.
The harder one is the progressive Christians. Now, what a progressive Christian is a person who identifies as a Christian, but for lack of a better way of putting it, leans left.
Yeah.
theologically and politically, and there's... The further we get on in time, the less and less we are able to make a distinction between the politics and the theology. And this is because everything has become politicized.
Mm-hmm.
Every religious idea has become politicized, whether it's marriage or family or sex or what, every single thing is politicized now. Gender, you can't get away from it because of the thrust of the left into all areas of life, and not only weighing in, but in many cases seeking to regulate everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you have those who are Christian and start become progressive, all of these things that are now politically charged that have to do with classical Christianity, like the view of sexuality and marriage, and the nature of family. All of these are very well established in Scripture as being one thing, but the culture is moving in a different direction. That's why they're called progressive. We are progressing beyond those old ideas. And so progressive Christians are adopting the cultural ideas rather than the biblical ideas. Okay? And incidentally, I'm saying probably should not be surprising to progressives. I hope they don't take umbrage at it, because this is the point. Yes, the Bible seems to say one thing, but we know better now, and this is why we don't acknowledge the Bible as the authoritative source.
Mm-hmm.
They one of the first things that they drop is inerrancy. Now, I think, just to be clear here, Chris, I think that inerrancy is not, in a certain sense, an official doctrine of Christianity. There was no church council that addressed the question. What they did is assumed inerrancy in order to address other questions. So there's a practical or pragmatic necessity of it. Once you drop inerrancy, then it's like pick and choose. And it's much more easy to be influenced by the flow of the culture than by the Word of God, which I think is what progressives is the case with progressives, again, which they would acknowledge.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah, because the culture's getting it right. We are more enlightened now, the culture, certain things about culture. We are more enlightened, and so therefore we have to leave some of these medieval notions behind that don't reflect the enlightened truth that people now are embracing. But it isn't what the Bible teaches, which is why they have to take a low view of Scripture. And the only exception I can think about right now is that you can have progressives, people who are progressive on, say, homosexuality, who say they have a high view of Scripture, but then they are reading these texts in a different fashion. The texts that deal with and condemn homosexuality, they qualify it. You have to understand it in the time, according to the circumstances, and when you do that, you realize that it was only one particular kind of homosexuality that was being condemned, not homosexuality per se. Now, I think they're totally wrong on that assessment, but it does have the advantage of giving the nod to the authority of Scripture. But they just interpret the texts differently, okay? I don't think there's a basis for their reinterpretation or re-understanding, especially since it goes against 2,000 to 3,000 years.
Right.
or maybe 3,500 of understanding of the biblical text. So All of a sudden, now you got it right. So, but generally, what's going on is an embracing. This is where it gets a little complicated for your question, okay? It's an embracing of a cultural view as more enlightened, more progress to the ideas than a classical Christian view. And that can be done because of a low view of Scripture. Incidentally, mm-hmm. I don't want to forget mentioning this. There's an excellent book that deals with this issue, and it's called Another Gospel by Elisa Childers, who's been on this program before, and she's spoken for us at Reality Events as well. She does a great job, and it's doing very well because it's really needed. Another Gospel is the title.
I'm about halfway through it.
Oh, okay. Good for you. Good for you. Okay, so here's the question. How far can that drift left go before somebody is beyond the pale, off the reservation, right? And I think once they deny core doctrines, that's a definite indication they're off the reservations. Now, what are the core doctrines? And I would say the core doctrines are the doctrines that are the kinds of things that are defining elements of Christianity, such they are sine qua nons. In other words, without which not. If you take any of these things out, you do not have Christianity anymore.
Okay.
And this is what I tried to capture, actually, in the book, The Story of Reality. And God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. These are the five words that represent the backbone of the plot of the story and the backbone of the core elements of Christianity. So you can't deny God's God and call yourself a Christian. I mean, that's like no duh, right? But there's a particular kind of God that's in view there. It's not any God. It is the God who is spirit, who made a material and spirit world. Okay, so that's core. You've got man is the next one. So there are a couple things about man. Man is made in the image of God, and he's fallen. He's desperately lost. If you don't think that God, man is made in the image of God, well, the story doesn't make sense. If you don't believe that man is fallen and lost in his sin, the story doesn't make sense. Okay, then you got Jesus, and there's two things that are really critical to believe about Jesus, and that is who he was and what he came to do. Okay, and who was he? Well, he was man and he was God. So there's the Chalcedonian formula, one person, two natures, fully God, fully man. That's essential. That was worked out a long time ago, 1,600 years ago, you know, and not deviated from. So if you deny that, then you got a problem. Incidentally, this raises a question, though. Well, let me come back to that in a moment. Then you have the cross, God, man, Jesus, cross. So who was he? He was the God-man. What did he come to do? He gave his life for our sins. There's a trade there. Now, I am very strong in a substitutionary atonement. Okay, penal. Jesus died in our place. I'm just going through the book of Hebrews right now. It is not possible, in my view, to read Hebrews 10 and come up with any other conclusion. It's just not possible. It's right there. Isaiah 53. But in any event, C.S. Lewis didn't think it was an essential. All you had to believe is that Jesus did something on the cross that saved us. You didn't have to narrow it down to what he did on the cross. All right? I think it's core, but it is something that's characteristically rejected by progressives, that Jesus didn't pay for my crime. God didn't need to punish Jesus so I could be forgiven. He didn't take my sins on himself to pay my debt. That's the substitutionary part, okay? This is characteristically denied in progressive circles, all right?
Yeah.
Here's the difficulty. They call it divine child abuse, all right?
Yeah,
cosmic child abuse, okay? Now, think about this. So what they say is, here's the logic of that challenge, is that God took someone else and punished him for me. Now, I think there's a point here. How is it that the cross is an example of God's love when God punishes a third party for something I did? That might be evidence of the third party's love if he does it willingly, but how is it an evidence of God's love? Okay? It's an evidence of God's love because Jesus is God. It's not just some third party. It is not the third. It's the second. It's the second person, not the third party. And so when they say it's cosmic child abuse, that seems to betray a low Christology, a low understanding mm-hmm. of who Jesus is. And if you that don't believe sense. Jesus is God, you're off the reservation.
Mm-hmm.
And this goes back to, I mean, this goes back to the, you know, the first major council, Nicaea. This is the first thing. Well, if you count the Jerusalem Council, this would be second. But the first big giant ecumenical council from all regions, so to speak, was Nicaea 325. And this is what they hammered out. You know, was mm-hmm. Jesus God or was he just God-like? You know, he was the same essence as the Father, you know, the same nature. So, you know, this is a hint to me that progressives, when they raise the specter of divine child abuse, that they are really embracing a low Christology and they don't understand that Jesus is the God who does the punishing and he receives the punishment as well. He's mm-hmm. both the just and the justifier. Okay, and so that's an important detail, in my
that's
view.
That's helpful, yeah.
Yeah, but to them it just seems, oh, this sounds bizarre. It sounds barbaric. Yeah. It sounds medieval. Well, wait a minute. If God says it happens, it ain't bizarre. I mean, it may be unusual, but it's not like morally bizarre. It's a substitute, just exactly like the substitutionary system of the Old Testament that prefigured what Jesus was to do, which is what we read about in the book of Hebrews, for goodness mm-hmm. sake. That's New Testament. So mm-hmm. I think that's really critical. So if a person okay. is progressive and is drifting away from substitutionary atonement with the idea that it's divine child abuse, this suggests a low Christology, as well as, I think, an inadequate soteriology or doctrine of the cross. Now, I'm not going to press the doctrine of the cross too far because I'm convinced C.S. Lewis was saved. And I'm not sure what his view was, but he didn't think that it was a necessary substitutionary atonement wasn't the required view. So I'm a little agnostic about that myself. I'm just okay. flexing there, but I think it's radically important. And I'm mm-hmm. even uncomfortable hearing myself say what I just said. But for the sake of precision, I just want to be upfront. There's a different problem going on here, though, because what we're doing is identifying these things that would move them off the reservation. And I think there are some things that are problematic. Okay, like I'm getting nervous about progressives drifting away from these foundational things. By the way, do they think that Jesus was God? There you go. Is he coming back again? That's another central thing, the return of Christ. He's got to close the loop. The final mm-hmm. resurrection and and where does hell fit in this for them? No, they don't like the idea of hell. I think that you can hold that hell isn't conscious eternal punishment and still be a Christian. You know, I think that's possible. But I, you know, that's another one of those things that I really get nervous about because it's so close to an essential, because what it does is closes the loop of God's justice, that when you start denying that kind of thing, you're close to the edge. All right. Now, when a person has gone off the edge, I think, is when they start talking about abortion the way you described and same-sex marriage the way you described. Now, I don't think abortion, so this is where I'm going to move into just a little different lane here in talking about these doctrines, because I don't think that being pro-life is an essential doctrine. I think somebody could be pro-choice, terribly mistaken, terribly confused, and still be saved. All right. I think the same thing is true okay. about same-sex marriage. And for some people listening who's listened for a long time, they think, whoa, Coquel just said that? Notice what I'm saying. It is possible to be terribly mistaken about some weighty issues, but still not be off the reservation in terms of the essentials. Okay? So, I mean, think of new Christians, babes in Christ, right? They don't have all this stuff worked out, but they were born again. And over mm-hmm. time, they get this stuff worked out. However, now here's my qualifying statement about this other lane. When you start holding views that are clearly unscriptural, and I would think being pro-choice, pro-abortion, and being pro-same-sex marriage and pro-gay, all of these things are radically contrary to Scripture, and they are morally weighty issues, really huge. When you start siding with the world on these things, starts to make me wonder how what is the nature of your conviction? Where is your loyalty? Is it to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the worldview that naturally flows from his view of reality, or is it to the world? And when I see more and more of these things where they're following the trajectory of the world, even on non-essentials, this is where I start wondering, well, maybe that's where you live, in that world and not in this world.
Mm-hmm. So could I just ask a question in regards to that?
Yes, of course. I've been doing a lot of talking here, so your turn.
No, it's all good. Yeah, so, and that makes sense. You know, my question would probably be like, how do you know whether somebody's terribly mistaken, as opposed to, you know, for instance, you know, family member, you know, says, well, this is just my interpretation of it. And, you know, if I had to guess, I would imagine that the majority of the people we've engaged with, friends and family, have largely been influenced by culture through social media, through.
Yes.
That would be my guess is, you know I'm thinking like, what is your source for information on this? Is,
sure.
You know, what's your authority? Is it the Bible or is it culture, as you mentioned? And my guess would be it's culture and social media and all the influence they're getting from that.
In fact, but, yes, even though they may sanitize it with scriptural verses.
Right, yeah, but then, you know, magically they're justifying it because, well, it's just their interpretation. And so, you know, my follow-up question would be is, well, are all interpretations equally valid? And, you know, that's a whole other kind of conversation, but, you know, when I look at someone who says that, well, that's just my interpretation, I'm thinking, okay, is this somebody that's legitimately horribly mistaken, or is this somebody that's just, you know, wanting to justify their beliefs so, you know, they can still fit
sure.
in the culture, but then, like you said, use the Bible as some sort of, you know, they're still holding to some sort of authority of the Bible, but they're, so I guess that's kind of the thing I would, you know, that kind of...
Correct.
I have a suggestion.
Yeah. I do have a suggestion about that. When a person says, well, that's my interpretation, what that sounds like and what they kind of mean to be implying, though maybe disingenuously, I'm open to that possibility. They mean to be implying they've seen the text and this is their take on it. Okay.
Yeah.
If they are saying I've seen the text and I have a different view on it, that's an opportunity then to say, okay, let's go back to the text and show me how you got your view from that text. I'm curious.
Yeah.
If it's a scriptural issue, then it's a matter of just going back to the text. All right. Now, on the abortion issue, if you're going to deal with the Bible, go to Luke 1. There's no better passage because there's Elizabeth and Mary talking to each other. And Elizabeth said, the child in my womb jumped for joy because she's in the presence of my Lord, the mother of my Lord, right? I mean, it's right there. So John is second trimester. Jesus is a zygote. But there's still John and Jesus inside mom.
Mm-hmm.
That's biblical revelation. So how else would anyone interpret that
in a way
to be pro-abortion?
Yeah.
So there's an example, okay? If they think that homosexuality is okay, so then let's go back to the text, Romans 1. Try that, all right? Because that's New Testament. They can dismiss Old Testament. Just go to Romans 1. They exchanged, you know, I'm trying to think how it goes. They deny the woman that God... they were designed for, basically, and burned in their lust for each other. You know, the text says that they denied the woman. They said no to the woman, but that's the woman that was made for them sexually. So, how do you get that homosexuality is okay from this passage? Well, that's because of this, that, and the other thing. Well, wait a minute, where's that in this passage? This is all about God's general revelation to the whole world. You know, that's what he's talking. So, in other words, you still may have a difference of opinion, but if they say that's my interpretation, that, it seems to me, is an implicit invitation, though it may be disingenuous, as I mentioned, an invitation to go back to the text and see how they got that interpretation from passage. All right. And and this is, you know, this is a rough situation because there's a lot of Christians moving in that, a lot of people who identify with Christianity who are moving in that direction, and they're real touchy about it. And so for you to raise a question and a challenge is them like fighting words, right? So I think it's fair to bring this stuff up, especially when it is more and more evident that their views reflect the world's view and not God's view, say homosexuality and abortion, same-sex marriage and the like. By the way, Matthew 19 is a good place to go for Jesus' view on marriage. one man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. That's his formula. And he goes back to Genesis chapter 2 to establish that. Here is the way it's been from the beginning. Now, if they don't want that, fine. Well, that means that they'd rather have the world's way. They think the world's way is better, and maybe genuinely so. They genuinely think the world's way is better than what the Scripture says. But now they're bringing worldly views into judgment on scriptural revelation, and that is a bad sign.
Yeah. So if I have a family member who's been raised in the church, classical Christian, you know, for a long time, has led Bible studies and has, you know, really just had a huge impact on being a champion of the faith, but over the last 10 years is starting to now champion those kinds of views on abortion and homosexuality.
Yeah, it's not.
You know, and this is where I'm kind of thinking, like, you know, like, if we engage, my wife and I engage, and it starts to get really heated, I'm just thinking, okay, you know, I want to be able to share the truth and be able to kind of understand, like you said, how they came to that interpretation and,
right,
you know, how they came to those conclusions. You know, I'm just thinking, you know, a lot of people seem like today are so firm in their stance now on certain things where if you bring it up, it's viewed as like an attack, unfortunately. But,
yeah,
you know, rather just doing, you know, we want to engage lovingly, but it's just,
well,
you know,
I get you. I'm with you on this, Chris. And this is where you're just going to have to navigate as best you're able to. And,
yeah,
you know, if somebody doesn't want to fight, doesn't want to talk about it, doesn't want to engage at all, well, I don't, you know, I'm not going to chase them down the street. If you don't want to talk about it, well, then we won't talk about it. But you might find parting salvo. I'm concerned about you.
Yeah.
You know,
okay.
I get it, but I'm really concerned about you. All right.
Yeah.
So, I guess the question, because what were they? Were they never Christian? Did they lose their salvation? To me, you don't have to answer that question. The question isn't what were they? The question is, what are they? That's the question that matters. And and I'm glad you're alert to these things and you care about your family members, and obviously, but this is the trend and the direction a lot of people are going right now, and it's really, really sad. The wind is going to blow. The wind of persecution is going to blow. I didn't have a chance to talk about this today, maybe next week. It's already blowing, and it's blowing the chaff away. And progressive Christians, and I don't say this in a condescending way, but I'm just using a biblical metaphor, progressive Christians are chaff. They're siding with the other side, and they're going to escape the persecution that classical Christians are getting. Okay? Well, they have their reward in full, is what I have to say anyway.
Mm-hmm.
All right, look, Nick,
well,
I'm Chris, rather. gotta go, okay? But it's been a pleasure chatting with you, and I'm glad we spent this extra time on this issue.
Hey, thank you, sir. Appreciate your time, and thank you for your responses. That's very helpful.
Okay. All the best to you, buddy.
I do. Thank you.
Okay, bye. I'm going to, no more commercials. We're going to keep rolling because we've got a lot of great people here. So let's go to Massachusetts. Hello, Hal. Welcome to the show.
Hi, great. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Thank you for all you and your staff do. It's been great help for me and I'm sure countless others.
Glad to help out.
My question is, how far is one supposed to go where charity is concerned, and the context being when Jesus spoke of caring for widows and orphans, these were people, you know, at the time who had no standing in that culture, and they were true victims of things that, you know, circumstances beyond their control.
Yeah.
What about in the cases of people who have created their own disasters and then demand that others get them out of it?
Yeah.
And try to use, you know, the manipulation of guilt. You know, you owe it to me as a charity to help me.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is a challenging kind of question, and my answer is fairly simple. All right, and that is, we each have a limited ability to help people. Okay, we each have a limited ability, and I think it's best, when we have an opportunity to help, to spend that help with someone that we think it will really help rather than enable. I think it's difficult always to figure out in a circumstance what you're facing, whether we're facing somebody who is, there's a phrase for it. I can't think of what the phrase is right now, but people who deserve the help and people who don't deserve the help, something like that. And this is the distinction that you're making. Since I have a limited ability to give and to help, then I'm going to put my efforts in the place I know it's going to be used well. So here's to me, there's this classic example. I do not ever give money to people on the corner, ever.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, I have, when somebody was panhandling outside of a restaurant that I was going into, I went and bought them dinner and given them dinner, all right, rather than money.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
But instead of giving $20 to them or whatever, I'm going to give $20 to Salvation Army, which we actually give more than that. But because I know that that money to the Salvation Army is going to be well spent on people who have a genuine need, and it's managed well. I have no idea what the person is going to do with that $20 who's standing on the corner, no matter what he tells me he's going to do with it, no matter what his story is. You know, I've been scammed too many times. I don't do it anymore. Okay, so, but it doesn't mean I don't give. I want to give in a way that I think is going to be actually productive in that person's life and not to be enabling. Now, I think the harder point comes when you have somebody that's in your family that you're close to and you see him keeping making these mistakes, okay, and then they're coming to you to get bailed out. Sometimes and many times, this is the place where tough love is in order. You let them live with the consequences of their life because that's the only way they're going to get better. I mean, they call it tough love for a reason. There was a movie that was made a long time ago, Jack Lemmon and can't remember the female lead. It's called The Days of Wine and Roses. Did you ever see it?
No, I think I know where you're going.
It's about two alcoholics in the 60s or maybe even the 50s. And a tragic story, powerful, but it plays this theme out. And many of us have learned. We try to bail out, bail out, bail out, bail out. They never learn. It only does. That's what the word enablement means. Now there may be exceptions in where you think, okay, well, I'm just going to make an exception here and see what happens because the circumstance is really bad. But or there are times when people do something stupid and they are really at a place in their life where they're turning. It's not a habit pattern necessarily, but it's an opportunity when they see the right handwriting on the wall and they say, okay, I got to make this right. I need some help to make it right though. And that's what, you know, a lot of times like Orange County Rescue Mission, I have friends that run that, for example, and they're giving a handout, but they get it in a controlled way to help people get their feet on the ground and get going again and getting on with a productive life. And so those are the exceptional circumstances. But I think many of us know people in our family that keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And then they come back to us. Oh, please, you know, help me out. I just need this. I just need that. No, what you need to do is suffer for your own foolishness. And that may be the only way out for them.
That's kind of, you've read it. You're pretty perceptive because you've read it well, because it is a family thing. And, you know, but they're past the point of, I think, getting better because, like, they're basically now, like, you know, housebound invalid from the self-destruction.
Yeah.
And so, you know, but yeah, they only reach out to me because they want something.
Yeah, yeah.
I never hear otherwise.
Right.
I didn't mean to degenerate this into a Jerry Springer kind of thing.
No, that's like, right. It's not. You're sparing me the details, but I get the...
Yeah, I will.
And I don't know who remembers Jerry Springer anymore now. That's like 20 years ago, but I get it. So
well, we know what it means.
Yeah, no, of course I do, and I hope that helps. I got a whole bunch of other callers on, so I hope that gives you something to work with, all right?
Thank you very much.
Okay, all the best to you, and thank you, Nick. Or was that Nick? That was someone else. Nick is where I'm going next, all right? So this is Nick. Hi, Nick.
Hey, how's it going?
You're going okay. Pretty crowded afternoon here. I'm glad you got up.
Oh, yeah, thanks a lot. So I think I have a pretty good grasp on this, but I want to, you know, pick your brain a little bit and see if you have anything to add.
Okay, can't pick my brain unless you're a brain surgeon. Then you need a scalpel, but you can pick my mind if you want.
Okay, that's fair. All right. is that oftentimes you will hear someone say that, oh, like, God is so loving that if I reject him, he's going to torture me in hell, right?
Yeah.
However, if I could use an analogy, if you have a criminal that is convicted of a crime that they committed,
right,
and the evidence is stacked against them that, yeah, they did it, and the judge sentences them to federal penitentiary,
uh-huh,
and that criminal is suffering in prison, isn't it a bit of a stretch to say that it's the judge that's causing that person to suffer, but rather it's the individual's choices that ended up causing them to suffer?
That's right.
In the first place?
That's right. You could apply the same statement to the judge. So what you have in your penal system here in this country is judges torture people. They kidnap them and put them in a little space and torture them.
Right.
See, you can characterize virtually anything in the ugliest way possible, okay? But it doesn't necessarily mean it captures the moral reality of the action. And that's what happens here. God is torturing people because they won't follow him. No, it's not because they won't follow him. They notice how when they word it that way, they make it sound like God is small and petty and
right,
short-sighted you don't follow me. Oh, I'm going to get you. Here, take that. Ah, that feels good, yeah, to do that. Take this again. Yeah, I really enjoy doing that. No,
yeah.
God grieves at these things. And the reason, and it's your illustration is absolutely perfect. In fact, when I saw the question coming up, it was the same illustration I was going to use. Just a good thing is happening in prison, that is, justice is being done. And it's being done to someone who deserves the justice because of what they chose to do. And
right,
it doesn't mean that the wardens or the judge or the prosecuting attorney is getting pleasure out of
right,
the fact that a person is incarcerated and there is suffering associated with that. No, it's nothing like that at all. It's a necessity of justice to do these things. And the
right,
same thing is true of God. I think that's the parallel. So,
if I can just throw in one more thing and you can go to everyone else's callers, is that it sounds kind of odd and bizarre that a skeptic will make that charge, but it's like, well, if they believe that morals are real, then wouldn't they want to worship a God that is just in establishing some form of justice for the people that did things wrong? And then on the other side of the hand, they might say, well, I wouldn't worship a God that would just let anybody into heaven. But on the other side of the coin, they're going to say, oh, God's going to torture me.
Yeah.
It's
one way or the other. You
situation.
Can't have it both ways. And this
right,
is the way people want to have it. And by the way, the atheist who raises this objection seems to think that torturing people is wrong. Based on what standard is he judging God now?
Good point. Yeah.
That's another point.
Yeah.
So it sounds to me you're right on top of things.
Thank you. Yeah,
okay.
I appreciate that. It wasn't really bothering me. I was just making sure that, I thought it was a pretty good illustration. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, you're welcome, Nick. I appreciate your call. And this, is, by the way, goes to the point that I just made a moment ago. I just want to underscore it, is that people can take any circumstance and characterize it in an uncharitable fashion to make it look bad, but also to make it look in a way that does not comport with what's actually going on. And this is why Nick's choice of going to the penal system and saying, well, isn't this what we do? We think this is a good thing, right? But can't that be characterized in the same way? Yes, it can be. Actually, it's mischaracterized. All right. All right, let's go to Johnstown. Is it Johnstown? Yeah, Johnstown, Pennsylvania. Let me find the button here. Don't want to lose you. Tom. Hey, Tom. Hello.
Hello.
Welcome to the show.
Thanks. Thanks for having me. I just wanted to say thank you for your ministry. Your ministry is pretty new to me. I just discovered the tactics book, so
I'm a new
fan.
I'm glad you're on board here. Welcome to the community.
Oh, thank you. Okay. Well, thank you for taking my call. And here's my question. Is there any advice that you can give to a Christian, specifically me, who is providentially unequally yoked, particularly to a spouse that subscribes to easy believism?
When you say unequally yoked, that generally means that you're a Christian and she is not. Is that what you mean?
Right. Yes.
So when you say easy believism, so she has some kind of Christianity, but it isn't very, very rich or very thoroughgoing. Is that right?
Right. And to add a little more context, it's kind of went back and forth. Like, you know, at one point she almost subscribed to a deist like belief, and more recently she's more like the easy believism Christian belief.
Yeah. Well, here's my advice. The phrase unequally yoked comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think, or maybe chapter 6, right in there somewhere. And then Paul is saying that the Christian should not be unequally yoked. And what he means is you should not enter into arrangements like that. Some people find themselves in arrangements. And when it's a marriage, then what you have to do is navigate that marriage as effectively as possible. In other words, being married to a non-Christian is not a sin. And in fact, Paul gives specific counsel about that circumstance in, I think, 1 Corinthians 7, and basically says, God's called us to peace, so try to be at peace. And if the non-believing spouse chooses to leave, well, then they can leave. If the non-believing spouse abandons the believing spouse, then the believing spouse is not under further obligation, is the way I read it. So, but apart from the abandonment thing, them taking the initiative to leave, what you're faced with is a difficult circumstance, which, by the way, a lot of people, even married to Christians, are facing very difficult circumstances in the relationship. It is your job as the husband, or just even as the spouse, but I'll speak to you as a husband spouse right now, to be a good husband to that woman in that circumstance. And that means two things that come very quickly to mind, Ephesians 5, that's loving your wife in a sacrificial manner. I presume you're familiar with this passage in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Okay. Now, there's instruction to women there, but I'm not talking to your wife. I'm talking to you, okay? And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, there is also more instruction to husbands about how they are to engage with their wives. There's this very long section speaking to the wives, chapter 3, verse 1, and then down in verse 7, you husbands in the same way. In other words, you have some obligation here too. Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone who's weaker, and I think what he means there is physically weaker and more vulnerable, okay?
Right.
Some people don't like to hear that now, but that's right. I think there's a couple of things going on there. Since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir, which a lot of people don't read that. They say, oh, he says she's weaker. Yeah, whatever he means by weaker, you're still supposed to show her honor as a fellow heir, treat her as equal in some special way, okay, and so that your prayers not be hindered. So then he also has to sum up, and so the summary applies to what he just said to husbands. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. I would suggest you go back to 1 Peter 3, because there's a lot of action guides in there. There are things that you can do as a husband. You may not ever convince your wife. I think you have a spiritual role, an instruction, teaching role in her life, but she may not want to listen to you, okay? Which, all right, that's just the way it is sometimes. But even so, you still have a unilateral responsibility to live with your wife in a very particular fashion. And that's true of every single husband. Okay, that's true of me, that's true of Derek on the other side of the glass, that's true of Kyle who's working in the other room. Every one of us as husbands bear the same responsibility to live with our wives in an understanding way, acknowledging the weakness that we are sensitive to, but also lifting them up by showing them honor as fellow heirs and being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. That's a handful. Right? Those are all things that we can do, even if she never gets squared away theologically.
Right. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. Can I ask a second question real quick?
You know what? I've got two other people waiting, and so it probably wouldn't be fair to them, given I've only got about 13 more minutes, so that'll be given the short drift. But I think you've got a lot to work with right here. And one of the reasons I can go so quickly to 1 Peter 3 is because I am, as a husband, like you, I am very familiar with this passage. And this passage represents practical action guides for Greg Kokel. All right?
Right.
So I'm there with you, brother.
All right. I appreciate that.
All right, Tom, hang in there.
All right, well, thank you very much.
Yeah, bye-bye now. Let me see who I got next. Okay, there, that's that flashing green. All right, that would be Teresa in North Carolina, Indian Trail. Welcome to the show. Hi.
Hi, Greg.
Hi.
Thank you so much for taking my call. You're
so welcome.
I listen to you all the time, every day, just about. I find something for FTR or a podcast and listen. But I do have a question about, I've got a relationship, a working relationship, a client of mine.
Mm-hmm.
I've been working with her for 25 years. We've had a couple of disagreements lately about political things, mainly about border and just things that are going on politically. And we decided that we would never talk about politics again because it's going to ruin our relationship.
Okay, there's probably wisdom in that. Yeah.
Yeah. She reached out to me in an email and said to me that she strongly believes that if you live a good life and believe in God and take care of all people and take care of your family, at the end of your life, you will be rewarded.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to reach out to her and say to her that I don't know if that's enough to get you rewarded or not. I think that you need Christ. I think that you need a relationship with Christ. I don't know. I don't want to offend her anymore because I'm going to lose the job if I do, but I feel like I need to.
Well, you don't want to offend her unnecessarily, so I have a thought here.
Right.
And I'm jumping ahead just because of the shortness of time. I want to kind of cut to the chase for you, and that is, I think it's, pardon me, fully legitimate to talk about these things if she's willing. And so maybe that's the first step, you know, sending her a note and say, you know, you mentioned this, that you have an understanding of how to please God and how to get to heaven and how to get a reward. Are you interested in talking about that at all? Because I have some other thoughts that might be helpful. And just ask her that. And
okay.
And if she says, I'm not interested, I'm set my ways, then you could say, all right, well then. But if she is interested, now you're able to talk with it kind of, at least it seems, on a friendly basis. So you're not in an uninvited way attacking her and offending her and then maybe losing your situation. So you don't want to do that if you can avoid it. And I don't think people should go out of their way to cause trouble, even on spiritual matters, if they can avoid it, and at great personal cost. It's one thing to be able to hold to our convictions at personal cost. It's another thing to kind of intervene in somebody else's life to persuade them of our convictions in a way that then costs us a problem. You know, this is where I think we have to be more careful. See if she's open to talking. If she is, then good, you can talk. Here's a thought I had, okay, you can say to her if you're having a conversation now about what you said. So how good do you have to be? Now, notice we're going to prosecute this conversation with questions. But the questions in your mind are the things that are going to try to drive you to the point that you're concerned about, and that is the role of Christ in the process and her need of Christ, no matter how good she thinks she is, okay? So that's what you're going to use questions to move towards, all right? So you said, like, I'm role-playing here. So you said, like, it's, you know, as long as you're basically a good person, what does a basically good person look like? How many sins is that? You know, how many times, whatever. And then sometimes I'll march through the Ten Commandments. Now, I wrote a book called The Story of Reality, and you may want to get it because there's a section in there where I talk about what is necessary for us to be saved by our own goodness. And I start talking about things like, have you ever put anything before God in your life? Have you ever stolen anything at all? Have you ever disobeyed your parents and dishonored them? Have you ever lied to anyone? So notice what I'm doing is I'm stepping through the Big Ten, right?
Yes.
And so there isn't a person alive that cannot say yes to every one of those questions that I've just asked. So you broke this one, you broke this one, you broke this one, you broke this one. How are you going to get in if you keep breaking all these commandments? And so the idea is to help her to see that her own goodness is not going to be adequate is not going to be adequate to get her into heaven, basically, because her good deeds are not going to be good enough to weigh out the bad deeds. In fact, that's the wrong way to look at it entirely.
Okay.
So really quickly, so I would say ask permission. If she could talk more, if she says yes, then use questions to try to show her that she's not going to be good enough, that she needs a rescuer. She needs a rescuer. She needs Jesus to rescue her, and that's what he came to do.
And you said it was a chapter in the book, Story of Reality.
You know what? I'm trying to remember what chapter. It's probably in a section titled Cross, because there's five main sections, actually six, but God, Man, Jesus, Cross, Resurrection. So the section on the cross is the one where you'll probably find that.
Okay.
Sorry,
thank
I can't be
so
more
much.
Precise. All right. It's good talking to you. Thank you,
you
so
much.
Okay. Thanks so much, Teresa. Let's go to Lawrence. And Lawrence, we got you.
Hey. Yeah. I didn't think I was going to make it.
Yeah. Well, it's a little bit of a squeeze. We got like 6 minutes total. So if you could be quick with your question, I'll be quick with my answer.
I'm in a Bible study where there's some kind of question about lordship versus, I guess, discipleship or something like that. But anyway,
right.
What you were the topic that you were discussing at the beginning of this hour helped a lot. One thing in particular, and these are just comments to get your feedback on, was the Lord, Lord as Yahweh, not Lord. What was it? Lord as
boss.
Master,
yeah, if you confess Jesus as Lord, that you are, I think he's talking about an identity issue. He is the Lord. Now, with regards to kind of a lordship salvation, there is no one for whom Jesus is, in practical terms, Lord of everything in their life, because that would mean they never sin, and everybody sins. Okay.
Right.
But if what we are saying is, since I'm saved by grace, I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to think even that Jesus is to be Lord over me. This is also falling off on the other side of the extreme. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?"
Yeah.
So if on the one hand you're saying I'm saved by grace, so I don't have to, having Jesus Lord is a work. No, it's not a work. It's a response to being saved by grace. You know, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness. That's in Titus chapter 3. On the other hand, if you say you must be kind of morally perfect, and that's what it means for Jesus to be Lord of all, or else he's not Lord at all, that's another extreme that's not going to work either.
Okay. Another couple things is that you went over the core of Christian belief, basically. So I just want to mention that, you know, when there's in the study, there seems to be some judgment involved in being a Christian and whatever. And I think you addressed part of that with, you know, young believers. But one thing to back that up, I think, is in Acts, when there was a group of believers that had continued their practices until one point, you know, they brought all their stuff together to burn.
Right. Oh yeah, right. Right. In Ephesus, all of their books and stuff that had to do with the occult, right?
Right, right. Yeah. So, and they were Christians, if I understand correctly, but they were kind of misled, like the term you used.
There is a process. Once you become a Christian, you start realizing the implications for a lot of areas of your life, and so you start bringing those things in line with right practices from Scripture, right?
Yeah, but the other thing is, for me, it seems like the core belief that you went over, that God, man, Jesus, cross, and resurrection are the key ingredients. Now, if that person is living a worldly life, you know, the Bible does address people that are backslidden. So if they believe the core, then there's no question in my mind, even despite how they're living, I don't know, if you agree with that or
not. No, I actually don't, but let me clarify, because I just got like 70 seconds right here. So there's a difference between, there are two types of believing. Okay, there is one type of believing, which is an acknowledgement, it is so. There's another type of believing where you enter into that thing and you live according to it. In John chapter 1 or 2, I think, chapter 2, the text says that many were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to any of them because he knew what was in man. And so there are lots of people who believe in Jesus, but actually are not really attached to him. They have an acknowledgement or an assent, but they're not really his. Okay. And so, and sometimes you can tell that by the way that they are living. Okay. If they're living a profligate lifestyle, they're living like the rest of the world. Doesn't matter what they say about Jesus, they are not his. And a place to go to check this out would be Romans chapter 8. And in the beginning of that chapter, Paul identifies two different tracks. He says one according to the spirit and one according to the flesh. Now, the way according to the flesh is just like everybody else is living. It doesn't mean that you're the worst person in the world, but you're living like everybody else. He said, if you're living according to the flesh, you cannot be please God. It's impossible to please God. Okay. Then he says to the Roman Christians, you are not of the flesh if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if he doesn't, then you're not his. So what he's identifying is not fallen, like backslidden Christians or really spirit-filled Christians. He's identifying non-Christians and Christians. Those who are according to the flesh are not believers. Those who are according to the spirit are Christians. And those identify two different trajectories, is the way I like to put it. So if you're looking at somebody who's living their life for the Lord, they're on a spiritual trajectory. If they're living their life for the world, they're on the fleshly trajectory. They cannot please God at all. They, no matter what they say, they are not in the camp. So that's a distinction I'd make. Here's my music, so I'm out of here. But check out Romans 8, and you'll see what I'm talking about there, I think, the first 20 verses or so. Good note to end on. Thank you for the call, Lawrence and Santa Ana. And thank you for listening to the show. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, friends. Bye-bye now.